the book of Daniel. We're going through Daniel, and as we go through Daniel, more things become more clear. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and then Nebuchadnezzar promptly forgot it, but he was still disturbed by it, and he wanted to know the dream and the interpretation. And God raised up Daniel to tell Daniel the dream and the interpretation, because Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know what's going to happen when he's gone. And God gave him that information. And so God raised up Daniel to tell him the dream and the interpretation. Starting in chapter 2 of Daniel, when the soothsayers and the Chaldeans and the magicians and astrologers, they all try to, you know, figure out what's going on with Neb's dream. The book of Daniel went from Hebrew to Aramaic, chapter 2. And Aramaic is the language of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, statue of gold being thrown in the fiery furnace, and so on. And one who was in there with them looks like a son of the gods, Nebuchadnezzar says. Well, it was probably pre-incarnate Jesus Christ was there, who probably untied everything that had bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and was communicating with them while they were there in the fire. And that fulfilled God's promise. It says that God will be with you in the fire. Flames will not hurt you. Well, then we get chapter 4. Another chapter in Aramaic. Chapter 5, another Aramaic chapter. Chapter 4 was a dream, another dream. Basically just dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and dealt with his pride. And it was fulfilled a year later when Nebuchadnezzar went crazy, and they basically obviously had to tie him up in some field somewhere where some of the animals were, and he was eating grass and outside at night, and the dew was forming on his body. I mean, it was. And then after 7 years, he came to the senses, and he gave praise to the one true God of the universe. So I think Neb got saved, but it took him 7 years, acting like an animal. And then we come to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is talking about Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And then we've got the crazy feast that he's got, using things that came out of, that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen out of God's temple in Jerusalem. And then the hand wrote on the wall, many, many, tikli farsin. Oh yeah, there's this guy who can understand enigmas and things. Well, that was Daniel. And Daniel was pretty fed up with Belshazzar's reign by this time and the ungodliness that had shown up since he was ruling over Babylon. And he gave Belshazzar quite the sermon. And then he says, you have been found, you know, you've been numbered, you've been weighed, and it's over. Your kingdom's divided, gone to the Medes and the Persians. And Belshazzar was killed that very night. Well, then we get chapter 6 of Daniel, written in Aramaic, which is no longer the Babylonian Empire. Now we've got the Medes and the Persians. And we've got Darius, who we come to find out through archaeology. He was obviously Gubaru, who was in charge of Babylon. He was working for Cyrus the Persian, who was in charge of the whole Medo-Persian Empire, and Gubaru was in charge of Babylon. But he also was one of Cyrus's administrator, so he had lots of authority, but the whole Medo-Persian Empire was totally different from Babylon. You know, whatever the Babylonian Empire said went, he could change his mind, it wouldn't make any difference. There's nothing anybody could do about it. But now Medo-Persia had these laws that can't be changed once they've been put into action. So whoever worships anybody but you, Darius, has to go into the Den Alliance. For 30 days, they have to worship you, have to request of you and nobody else. Well, Darius was 62 years old. He had a lot of wisdom, and he realized how wise and important Daniel was. He had all the contacts. He knew how to run the Babylonian Empire. Well, he had done it probably single-handedly for 7 years when Nebuchadnezzar had his bout with rebellious anxiety, psychosis, whatever you want to call it. He went nuts. God made him go nuts. So Daniel knew how to do it. And he was trustworthy. Well, couldn't get him rescued. Had to go into the lion's den. Well, somehow, when they threw him in, Daniel at this point would have been in his 80s. He didn't break a hip or anything. There was no injuries found on him. So, obviously, you know, what was promised him in Psalm 91, he didn't even stub his toe. Just like God says, he's going to have his angel take care of him. And also stuck an angel in that lion's den and zipped up every mouth just like a stuffed animal of all them lions, and there's nothing they could do about it. So the next morning, when Darius couldn't sleep all night because he ruined his best guy who he could trust, because he fell for the trap of these guys who were doing things their own way. Daniel, are you still there? Did the God who you serve continuously save you? And Daniel says, live forever, O king. They took him out. But all the people who had brought these false accusations, basically, against Daniel were thrown in there. And their mouths weren't zipped shut at this point, and neither were their bodies prohibited from hurting them. And before these men, their wives and their children came, even hit the bottom of the den, all these lions had busted them up, and so they had lunch then. Then we get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And it backtracks. The first six chapters is the historical section that dealt with the history of the period of time of Daniel's life. And now chapter 7, it backtracks a few years from Belshazzar, before he was eliminated by the Medes and Persians, before they took over. This was the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So, this would have been 3 years after Nabonidus took control, after about a six-year period of time when there was intrigue and murder and things that went on, until Nabonidus finally controlled the Babylonian Empire. But he put his son, Belshazzar, as his co-regent, so to speak. Definitely in charge of the city and the surrounding area of Babylon. So then, during that period of time, as we can tell from chapter 5, when Belshazzar says, oh, Daniel, I've heard of you. You're one of the captives of Judah. You're a Babylonian slave. I remember that you can understand enigmas. There was definitely a change as far as who anybody thought Daniel was. In that period of time, maybe Daniel was, I mean, he was still working for the king. There's still things that he had tasks to accomplish. But the position that Nebuchadnezzar had placed him in, now we've got that position being taken by Belshazzar. So somehow his responsibilities were somewhat less. Well, in this period of time, where he's in his 70s now, God is giving Daniel some information about future kingdoms. Now, last week we went through chapter 7, and we've got some amazing things. These different beasts, these different wild animals. And we talked about each one. We've got the lion, who's got wings, and the wings are plucked off and lifted up, and standing there like a man, and the feet of a man, and then a man's heart was given to it. Really bizarre. The next one is like a bear, and he's raised up on one side, and he's got three ribs in his mouth. And the command was given to arise, devour much flesh. And then you got another one is a leopard, and he's got four wings on his back. But he's also got, he's had four wings upon his back and four wings of a fowl, and the beast had four heads. He had four heads too. Weird looking leopard. And after this, then there was a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And he's thinking about the 10 horns, then there's three of them that get plucked up by the roots, and another one takes its place. A really strange horn that has the mouth of a man and the eyes of a man and speaking pompous things. And then you see the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne, and fire is issuing from him. There's just some kind of amazing kind of vision that he's got. Well, there's no way that you could just see this stuff and figure it out. And so, God decided to give him the interpretation. And it's talking about latter times. Times after him. But at the end of all this, it says, hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. It's talking about Messiah to come, who's going to destroy this last beast. But the other ones are going to have their power removed, but they're going to stay alive. It's just some amazing things. And then it says, verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So it ends well, but there's a whole lot of death and destruction before it ends well. But the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. Why? Because the Most High is ruling over them. As we were looking at it last week, we put it together with the vision that God had given Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image. Well, what's an image? It's something made by men's hands. You've got the head of gold, and the chest and the arms of silver, and the mid portion and the thighs of bronze, and then you've got these iron legs, and then you've got these feet with 10 toes that have mixed of iron and clay. But when you see these visions of Daniel in chapter 7, you see vicious beasts. Well, when the world and mankind sees kingdoms, they see things man's way. A, amazing, beautiful thing that man made, and how he's in control. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, bronze and iron, and so on. But God sees him a different way. God sees every nation that rises up as a vicious beast, because they're killing people and abusing people and destroying things and destroying his people. They are vicious because they are controlled by the God of this age, by Satan. But the vision is here to let Daniel know, and all those who are going to read this, that God already knows the future. And God is very much in control. And he is going to bring final future vindication. But there's some weird and scary things, very troubling. Well, because we had the vision of Nebuchadnezzar and we have the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, we can put these things together. We can understand how they kind of fit. Not all the puzzle pieces match. And there's things that we didn't talk about of Nebuchadnezzar's vision that didn't seem to totally fit between Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What about the feet of clay and iron? What about the 10 toes? Well, we have to put that together with the revelation that God gave the Apostle John. Well, there is going to be 10 nations. And there's going to be one who's going to take over. And that'll be the last. The last ruling kingdom will just be that person who we call the Antichrist. Well, here we have kind of the same thing in a little bit different picture language. We've got this lion. Well, the lion was often seen in Babylon, not because it's a wild animal there, it's something who Nebuchadnezzar liked. He liked these lions. It's like having a pit bull, only worse. You know, instead of go get him and you get a bad bite, go get him and you lose your head. I mean, this is, you know, sick'em means something totally different, you know. It means eat him. I mean, completely. Well, wings mean speed. So you got the lion. Probably Babylon. Babylonian Empire. Because this is the first year of Belshazzar. It's going to be the last administration before the Medes and the Persians take over. But there's still, what, another 15 years of Babylon being in charge. Well, the next one is going to be a bear. Got 3 ribs in its mouth. Well, just as we understand it, the next kingdom to come would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Was the Medo-Persian Empire ever characterized by a bear? Not that we've found anywhere. But that's what seems to make the most sense. But there's 3 ribs in his mouth, which talk about the main kingdoms that Medo-Persia took over. But some of which were already, you know, hurt severely by the Babylonian Empire. Then the next one is a leopard. Well, the next one in line would be Greece. Well, was Greece ever characterized by a leopard? Not necessarily. But we do understand that after Alexander the Great, he died at a young age, and his kingdom was divided into 4 of his generals. Well, we see the 4 wings, and we see the 4 heads. So that makes sense. That seems to connect that. And then the next one, we get this 4th beast. Great iron teeth. So here is the iron making the connection. And it busts up every other kingdom that was before it. And it had 10 horns. Now we can understand. 10 horns, 10 toes. There is definitely something going on there connected with how the future empire, future Roman Empire, is going to be somehow divided into 10. And then one of these horns is Three of the first were plucked up by the roots of this other horn. It's got eyes like a man and a mouth of a man and speaking pompous things. Great words. Great things. Well, it seems to be the revived Roman Empire. So we're trying to put these pieces together. We don't have all the parts. But we can see how God gave John an interpretation of prophecy in the prophecy of itself. And I say that because the book of Revelation is quotes from the Old Testament. It's almost completely made up of quotes from the Old Testament. And so a lot of what comes from Daniel is quoted in the book of Revelation. So we can see how the parts go together. We're talking about this future world empire. We don't have that yet. We can see things forming. We can see the world screaming towards one person who can possibly do a better job at ruling this world. Definitely, economically, they want a one world currency. I mean, there's all kinds of things that they are hoping that this would work. If there's only one country in charge, one kingdom in charge. The rest of Daniel 7 is talking about God taking over. No matter how it looks as this last vicious world empire is doing damage, he shows up because God calls the shots. Verse 21, "Behold, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Well, when we connect that with the book of Revelation, we realize this is the great tribulation. This is when the Antichrist is killing all those and doing his best. You've got to take the mark of the beast or you can't buy and sell. So there's total control over everything. All food, everything. And those who won't take the mark are going to be killed. Besides, tried to be starved to death. But he is also comes against God's people. And he is able to destroy 2/3 of God's people. We know from the book of Revelation. God protects them. But the third, the remnant. God also protects 144,000 of them by putting his seal on their forehead. 12,000 from the different tribes. But the Antichrist is going to wear them out. He's going to wear them down. He's going to prevail against them. God's going to let him win. But as we know from the first seal is the rider on the white horse. That's the appearance of the Antichrist. He has a bow, but he has no arrows in it. The first thing that Jesus Christ does, as he is the blood avenger in this world, the first seal is his servant, the Antichrist. For as much as everybody's afraid of the Antichrist, and everybody's afraid, oh, I don't want to take the mark of the beast, I'm not, you know, there's the Verichip, and there's all these kinds of things. Well, maybe it's what's on my credit card. Well, maybe it's my social security number, or maybe it, whatever. UPC symbol, they got all kinds of things. Do we have to worry about that? Do we have a real relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If we do, there's nothing to worry about. Because it's his judgment called the Antichrist. The first seal. But the Antichrist comes and does marvelous things. Until he decides it's his time to be worshipped as God. And then all hell breaks loose. And then all of his fury comes out against the saints. Ten horns of the ten kings wear out the saints, change the times and the laws, until time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. So that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. And then God shows up. world empire, the man's world empire, is destroyed. And well, now we get to chapter 8. And it's another vision. And it's just as difficult as chapter 7. There's a lot of things we didn't talk about in chapter 2 about Nebuchadnezzar's vision. There's a lot of things in chapter 7 we didn't talk about. Some of these things, we will get more information as we go through Daniel's visions. But some of them are things that we can't see already fulfilled. There's lots of things that don't exactly make sense, but they seem to fit as history that has already been fulfilled. We can see Babylon being taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. We see the Medo-Persian Empire being taken over by the Greece, by the Empire of Greece. We see that fourfold Grecian Empire being taken over by the Empire of Rome. But not all the parts seem to fit. There's still pieces hanging. So we're going to see that again in chapter 8. So I'm going to read through chapter 8 and see if more of the pieces come together. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with color against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that king being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding. Lord, help us give us a good grasp of history, and give us a good grasp of other things that have been prophesied, dear God, and help us put these parts together. Lord, shed light on these words that you had your servant Daniel write down, this vision that he experienced, dear God. Give us understanding, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's another one. Now, this one, I would say, is not as difficult as the last one, because we have help. An angel showed up. His name is Gabriel, and he gave Daniel the interpretation. And because Gabriel gave Daniel the interpretation, different aspects of understanding visions of these things and these kingdoms and these kings of the last time help us with other understanding of other prophecies. Because we have now specific information. For an example, a horn is a king, because that's what he says. And a beast is a kingdom. So we can understand these things. So now we can take that and use that way of understanding in other visions and prophecies. So I just have to say, this chapter has made chapter 7 easier to understand. And it makes chapter 2 a little bit easier to understand. When we compared 2 and 7 together, we could see, okay, well, we see the way man looks at kingdoms. And of course, if you take history in school, you're going to see it that way. These amazing kingdoms and these very strong leaders who do all these great feats. And then you can look at it archaeologically or architecturally or in all these different, or economically, and we could see how different empires have done things to bring us to the appreciation of the Western civilization that we have to our day. And it's about looking at the greatnesses of these kingdoms. But when you see it God's way, they are vicious beasts, hurting and destroying and abusing. Well, in chapter 8, I had said it a lot when I was doing the introduction about what was in Aramaic. Chapter 8 and the rest of the book of Daniel is now in Hebrew, the way chapter 1 was. Quite interesting. Why? The only thing I can think about is that we are no longer dealing with Babylonian Empire or things that are connected with the Babylonian Empire. We are now talking about things that are that directly respond to God's chosen people, Israel, and to Daniel and his people. This next vision of chapter 8 is dealing with the history that is connected with Israel. Chapter 7 obviously did too. But it's also talking about the world empires and how they're connected into the whole Babylonian system. And everything before that, that was all Babylon. And now we're dealing with Hebrew again. This is more personalized to the Jews. Okay, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. Belshazzar. It's still Babylonian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire hasn't taken place yet. Still another 10 years before many, many Tikal-Upharsin. Well, that's more than 10 years. But still, there's still some time yet. Daniel gets the vision. It's not Neb. It's not Belshazzar. It's not Nabonidus. This is given to Daniel. And now, this next verse, verse 2 of chapter 8, is confusing. And I saw in a vision, and came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. I thought he was in Babylon. Now he's in Shushan. Now he's in Susa, Persia. What do we know about Susa? Capital city of Persia. What do we know about the capital city of Persia? That's where Esther was. But she's not there yet. She won't be there for another 80 years. Or how about Nehemiah? He was an administrator in Susa. We got to add another 50 years to that. So this is some period of time. The river Ulai is kind of interesting. Because it's not really a river. It's a canal. Now, we think, in Phoenix we have canals everywhere. All the way through Arizona, or a place would be a desert like it's supposed to be. Well, our canals are, about as wide as a 2-lane road, some of them, and some of them are only about 4 feet wide, depending on where you're at. And most of the canals have just turned into a big, pipe. That's not the kind of canal this is. This is a canal kind of like what we would call the Suez Canal, or the, this is something built by humans. And what they did is they connected two rivers together. It's the Kirka and the Abdisful. Two different rivers, and there's other names for them too, but I gave you these. But there's other weird names, but it's not English. So anyway, two rivers. They brought them together. Well, why would you want to bring two rivers together? Because this is going to be the capital city of the Persians, of the Persian Empire. And you need a lot of water if you're going to have a big city. And the same way that Babylon was built over the Euphrates River, and it could withstand a siege for at least 10 years. With all the, they had 10 years worth of food and water, they had no problems. They could be there forever. Belshazzar thought. You shut off the water source, and you turn off that spigot by throwing tons and tons and tons of dirt across the Euphrates River and redirecting it, you're going to have some problems. Well, this man-made city of Susa, it had been destroyed, but it was rebuilt. Well, it wasn't rebuilt yet. It was just in the process of being rebuilt. So here, was Daniel just visiting another city in the Persian Empire? He couldn't have been, because all that stuff wasn't there yet. But he was going to be there only in spirit. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, we've got Ezekiel being taken out of Susa and dragged by his hair into Jerusalem. What is that? Well, it's kind of like a rapture the hard way. I mean, you know, I'm going to keep my hair short. Well, no, I think I'll keep it long. I want to be taken out of here. But anyway, all I have to say, no, it's Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. Elam is Iran. Iran. Yeah. Where's Babylon? Iraq. Well, to get from Babylon to Susa, it's east about 250 miles. And it's about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf. So we can understand Persian Gulf. We can understand Iraq and Iran. That's where this is going on. When we think about that place, what do we think of? It's a desert wasteland, right? So how do you make it a beautiful paradise? You just add water. Same as California. Same as Arizona. You add water and it's a beautiful paradise. Or sometimes you're going to run out of water like Southern California and they're going to fine you for using it to keep your grass green. But so they got to build a big canal. That's the River Ulai. Okay. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Well, we know because Gabriel told us what it means, told him what it means. Who is that? Medo-Persian Empire. Two horns. One came up first. That's the Medes. Second one came up higher, much bigger and stronger, was the Persian Empire. Two horns. Makes sense. Plus, the ram was there, well, we could call it a mascot. But it was far more than that. This is one of the gods that they worshipped. And when the general, or the king, went into battle, he didn't have like a crown on his head. He had a ram on his head. He had a ram head on his head. That sounds weird, but that's what they did. A ram is what? It's a male sheep. Okay? So we understand what a sheep looks like. Their horns kind of curl around like this. Well, one of them is up higher and the other one is shorter somehow. Well, there is a zodiac sign that's called Aries. Right? I'm not telling you to go read the zodiac when you're done with the funny pages, but it does belong in the funny pages, but it just shouldn't be read by Christians. All I have to say, where did the zodiac come from? Medo-Persian Empire. That's them. It's them in every aspect of who they are is the ram. Well, there's another character in the zodiac called Capricorn. What is a Capricorn? It's a goat. It means goat horn, horn of a goat. That's what Capricorn is. Capricorn is the sign for that goat, which is also the sign for the country of Greece. So all this is very clear, understandable signs. Chapter 7 is a lot more difficult. Wings, a winged lion, and the wings are plucked up and stood up like a man, and then you get the bear, and then you get a leopard, and then you get this fierce beast that's got the iron teeth. That's not so easy. We don't have Gabriel showing up and say, this is who we're talking about. But chapter 8, this one is, we've already got the interpretation because God sent Gabriel. Praise God. This one's far easier. But you could say, well, why would there be all these things? Is God just trying to play games with us? For as much as we can see clearly, Aries and Capricorn that are connected with the false religious pagan system of, you know, kind of Zoroastrianism, but other things that have to do with the Persian Empire, it's very clear. You can just look at it and see it. The animals that are there in Daniel chapter 7 probably stand for something that should be more clear to us in our day. So I just want to say that. But we thought it was the same kingdoms of chapter 2. Yeah. So I'm going to go on. I'll just leave you hanging. Okay. Verse 4, then I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Well, if you look at the conquests of Cyrus and the Medes, first the Medes and then Cyrus, this is exactly how he did it. Westward first, and then northward second, and then southward. This is how he took over. And if you notice, there's three directions. Okay? He didn't go other directions. But this historically is exactly the way that he made the conquest. How he took over the Babylonian Empire. And took more territory than what Babylon had. West, then north, then south. If you remember the beast, the second beast, first beast was the lion with the wings taken off. Second beast was what? The bear. And he had three ribs in his mouth. He went westward, he went northward, he went southward. And in the exact order is the conquests of Cyrus and the Persians, Medo-Persians. When did Daniel get this vision? The third year of King Belshazzar. This was not hardly in the process yet. They were doing some damage to Babylonian territory, but this hadn't been completed yet. This is a vision of future events from when Daniel got the vision. So this, and it's really clear. It's if anybody would hear this vision from Daniel, they would know exactly what countries they're talking about. Okay, he became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Okay, so here is a he-goat. And this he-goat is coming from the west. Well, besides who Greece is, it comes from the west. And the one notable horn is Alexander the Great. Well, Alexander the Great does his conquest basically within only a few years. His father, Philip, is fighting Greece's enemies and trying to unite the entire Grecian Empire. Now, Greece city-states, if you did any ancient history, you know, you got the Spartans and you got the Carthaginians and the, was that? Corinth, and you got, right, I mean, all these great battles and Trojan War, and you got, I mean, all this fun stuff, you know. Well, Philip is able to combine forces against a common foe and start doing some damage. Cyrus did some damage to Greece, and Greece was mad. They wanted vengeance. But it wasn't for some time. It's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire for some time. before, you know, we're, when Daniel is there, this is, what, 550 B.C.? And Alexander the Great is about 300 B.C., or 330 B.C., 340 B.C., whatever. So we're talking a couple hundred years. Now put that into our way of looking at how long has America been a country? More than 200 years. Right? Sounds like a long time to us. When you're looking at how long the Medo-Persian Empire was in control, that's about the same. I mean, I'm being overgeneral as I'm saying, giving these numbers and so on. But this is a really long time. As we look at it in the past, we just see, oh yeah, here's the next, you know, empire, world empire that takes over. It seems like, oh, it's just a few years. No, it's a long, long time. A lot of people live and die under the Babylonian Empire, under the Medo-Persian Empire, before Alexander the Great is given this kind of power and does all this stuff. If you remember the previous vision of the leopard, or the previous vision of the bronze, he rules the whole world. I mean, he does, he takes over a lot. He gets it all. And the ram, he was moved with choler. Ever heard of choleric? It means you're like angry. There's like you know, your anger. What's that? Passion. Right. Passion. He's moved with passion. And against him. Against who? Against the ram. Yeah, there is. They want to vindicate. They're gonna get back at him. And smote the ram and break his two horns, which means that means the kings are being killed. The leadership is destroyed. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And we talked last week about the wedge, or the phalanx. I mean, there is a secret weapon of the way that Alexander's army would take out any other army. I mean, there is some... He was a military genius. Alexander was, besides being this physical specimen, and people considered him a god, and he kind of considered himself a god, and he would be out in front of this wedge. He wasn't like, okay, you generals do this for me. No, he was out in front. He was put in charge when he was 21 years old, when his father, Philip of Macedon, died, or was murdered. And he took over. I mean, he really took over, and took over fast. He didn't live that long. He died, you know, when he was like 32 years old. But he had conquered the known world. The then known world. Well, this is part of God's plan. We can see far in the future, as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned, all you had to do was know a Greek, and you could go anywhere in the world. Yeah, but Rome was in charge. What about Latin? They spoke Greek in Rome as well as Latin. Latin didn't take over for a long time, but Greek was always spoken. So Paul could go anywhere and speak Greek and spread the gospel over the whole entire known world, because God allowed Alexander the Great, who was following his father's plan to Hellenize the world. He wants all the Greek, all the great culture, back to this man-made image of the greatness of their civilization. All the art, all the wealth, all the ingenuity, all those kinds of things. Well, when the Roman Empire took over, they used the wedge and the phalanx. They used everything they had learned from every other kingdom of previous, not to mention torture devices and everything else. They learned from everybody and put it into practice. Okay, none could deliver that ram from the goat's grasp. I mean, there's, it was over. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Well, Alexander the Great was about 32 years old, and he was in Babylon, and he was partying because they won everything, and he was depressed. He had, everywhere they went, he asked, "Who are your enemies? Where's the next kingdom I can conquer? What's the next piece of land that I can take?" And nobody else had any information. There wasn't anything left. Well, I'm sure he was tired from all of these escapades of his. And that's your highest strength is early 30s. I mean, this is where the basketball players are still making lots of money and the football players. And that's Alexander the Great. And he basically drunk himself to death. Just like a rock star, you know, choking on your own vomit or whatever. I mean, it's just, yeah, that was it. When he was strong, the great horn was broken. No more Alexander the Great. He wasn't so great. And for it came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. And of course, we talked a little bit about that because last week we talked about the leopard with the four wings. I mean, he's going to fly twice as fast as the lion with the two wings. But he's got what? He's also got four heads. Well, the Grecian Empire was broken up into, I wrote it down here, Cassandra, he got Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus, he got Asia Minor. Seleucus, he got Syria, Babylon, obviously Israel. And Ptolemy, he got Egypt and Cyprus. So we've got the four generals. Now, there was a fifth general, but his stuff got taken right away. But it didn't happen immediately. It took some battles, and basically that's what the now known world was kind of separated up into four empires, run by the four strongest generals that Alexander the Great had. Okay. Four notable horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. So here's a horn coming out of one of the horns. A little horn. Well, we had something kind of like that. There were 10 horns in the previous vision that we had in chapter 7, three of those were broken out, and one of them came up. And this one was different and weird because it had eyes of a man and a mouth of a man, and he spoke blasphemous things or arrogant things. Well, here we've got a little horn that come up from one of the four horns. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is verse 9. Chapter 8, towards the south, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. So, as this little horn, this is a ruler that came from one of those four, he is now doing some damage in his area, taking control towards the east, towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. What's the pleasant land? Israel. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, what does that mean? Well, who are the hosts of heaven? Could be angels. But also, who is also the host of heaven? Israel is also the hosts, the armies of Israel. So, casting them down to the ground and stamping upon them It seems to be, it sounds like more than just taking out some Israeli soldiers. So some of this we don't really fully understand yet, but we're going to keep going. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Well, who is the prince of the host of Israel? Jesus, Messiah. And he magnified himself over Messiah. Which means he is saying, I am taking the place of your Messiah. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. So we're talking about him blaspheming Most High God and stopping the daily sacrifice that God had commanded. Well, there's a morning and an evening sacrifice in the temple. So this king who is in charge is going to end temple worship. Well, at this point, when Daniel got this dream, had Ezra gone back yet to rebuild the temple? No. Hadn't gone back yet. We'll get that to chapter 9, him trying to find out from Jeremiah's prophecy when God's going to allow some of his people back into the land from Babylonian captivity. There isn't any temple when Daniel is getting this prophecy. It hasn't been rebuilt yet. But this is a kingdom that is coming. We're talking about 200 years later. So there's obviously going to be temple being restored and worship to Yahweh Jehovah God being restored. And now it's being once again stopped. That was quite interesting. There is hope for Israel in captivity being returned to their land because God said that was going to happen. There's a promise there. But now, what do we see? Even though they've been restored to the land, obviously temple worship has been restored, but now it's being once again stopped. This is really going to be disturbing Daniel, as we see at the end of this chapter. Of course it's going to disturb him greatly. Because there is this hope of full restoration. And from here on in, I mean, it's no different than the Messiah that the Jews were looking for when Jesus came. He didn't meet their expectations because Rome was in charge. They wanted a Messiah to completely wipe out Israel's enemies and start reigning. Yep. So now, the temple that hasn't been rebuilt yet or restored worship yet is now being ceased by this little horn. This isn't a happy dream. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. He was being successful in all of his evil dealings, even in destroying the truth. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? When we see this word saint, what does that mean? Well, this is the word kadosh, which means a holy one. This isn't one who has received God's grace like a chesedim, someone who is a holy one because they've received God's grace, God's love. This isn't one who God loves, this is a holy one, which means this is a holy being. The word kadosh is something separate. So when, you know, the seraphim are flying, they're, we say holy, 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 but it was kadosh. This is holy. This is a person. This is an individual. This is a holy one. This isn't a person. As far as a human being is concerned, this is a holy one. So one of these holy ones is talking to another holy one. And one is asking the question. So in 1 Peter, when he says angels look into these things. They want to know about these things. Well, it's talking about what? The redemption of man. And God's mercy and God's grace to sinners. They're looking in. They want to see how this works. How could a human being have, you know, Christ the hope of glory in his heart? I mean, how can that be? They're looking into these things. They're looking into everything. It's not like an angel knows everything. No, only God knows everything. So they also have to learn. There is their information. And so one is gaining information from another. So he's asking this question. So how long? Well, that's a really good question. I mean, this is really bad news for Daniel to experience. Because he's waiting for Israel to be restored back to the land. He's waiting for temple worship to be restored. And now all of a sudden the temple that would have been restored is now being crushed by this empire that is a descendant of one of these four generals that comes from Alexander the Great. Verse 14, and he said unto me, so now one of these holy ones is now talking to Daniel. Well, they're bringing Daniel in on this conversation. So I have to say, once again, there is a difference between a dream and a vision. A dream is what you have when you're sleeping. A vision is what you see when you are wide awake. That has nothing to do with the reality that you are living in. Yeah, it's a whole different deal. You're having this thing that you're seeing and experiencing while you're awake. So, this is what's going on. This is a vision. He's awake and he's seeing all this. It's not just a dream. And we don't know if he's been somehow transported into the future to go at this to go to the Babylonian, you know, to go to the Persian Empire in Susa, and then to see these things that are going to happen from the Grecian Empire. We don't understand all this. Well, a vision kind of separates you from the time that you're in and brings you to a completely different layer of reality. So, anyway. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, in the last chapter, we had a period of time. It is a time and times an avatime. So we can understand that as meaning 3.5 years. Does 3.5 years equal 2,300 days? No, it doesn't. 2,300 days isn't even 7 years, so it's not even twice the time. So it's a little more than 6 years. So it's a whole different deal that we're talking about. So we can't put all the parts and say fuse them to make them say the same thing. It's a whole other chunk of information dealing with something else. Well, the something else is a specific place and time. And it's talking about when that temple worship is going to be restored. Verse 15, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought after the meaning, then behold, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, or then shall the sanctuary be justified. So, what does that mean? Put back into order. Put back into its rightful place. Once again be up and running. And being used for its specific holy purpose. Verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Okay, as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So during this vision, Daniel is there now asking and praying, I want to understand. So he is not like, you know, when you're in a dream, you just kind of lay there and you're sleeping and you are being moved about. You're being given information. You're not really in charge. You're not making things happen. There's a period of dreaming they call it, I don't know what they call it. Lucid dreaming, that's it. Where you can make the dream happen. You know, and so some people practice lucid dreaming. They get themselves in that state, and they practice being there so they can make all kinds of things happen and do all these fun things while you're sleeping. It's kind of like video games or whatever, only it's like making stories and movies while you're sleeping. This isn't it. No, this is a real vision, and God is having him there. And it is a real period of time. It's not just a dream. He is active and he's asking for information. Now, we have some similar thing as Christians, as spirit-filled Christians. We can be praying and we may not know what we are praying about, because we aren't speaking a language that even we understand. But what does the Bible tell us? We can ask for information. We can say, give me understanding. Give me an interpretation of the words that I don't even know what I'm saying. And God will give us an interpretation so that we can now pray with an understanding mind. So it's not just our spirit that's understanding, it's our mind being edified as well as we are praying in a language that we don't understand. So Paul gives us that instruction. So even when we are in a situation in our lucidness, when we are communicating with God in a way that we don't even understand, we can also ask for information. We don't have to be in some kind of ecstatic state and see something we don't understand. Like, how often does anybody have a vision? It's pretty rare. I mean, maybe all of them that Daniel ever have is the one that we got written down. You know, it's not like this happens every night or every day or whatever. I mean, can you imagine working with somebody and all of a sudden there's a great big light and you're not going to get any labor out of them until God's done talking to them? I mean, this isn't the way human beings live their life. It's when God wants to impart some information for a specific purpose, for the edification of his people. Okay, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Well, the word for man is, here is Adam, but before it was Geber, which means a mighty man, which is the word for a hero or a strong, victorious warrior. And so Gabriel, that's, this angel's name is Gabriel, which, and El is the name for God. It's the word for God. And so that means that Gabriel's name means God is my hero. Or God is my victorious warrior. That's what Daniel's name means. Do you remember what name Nebuchadnezzar gave Daniel? Belteshazzar, which means trust in Bel. No. That's not what Daniel's name means. Daniel's name means, you know, God is the judge. But he wants them to trust in his head God. No, don't be trusting in mankind's head God. You know, he got money that says in God we trust. And I'm not going to do that. Okay. Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, what? I was afraid. I have to stop and camp on this one for a little bit. Because there is one holy one speaking to another holy one. And one of those holy ones gets sent over to talk to Daniel. And Daniel is what? He's a sinner, just like you and me. He might be a very righteous man. He might be a very faithful man. He might be an amazing man of integrity. But he's a sinner, just like you and me. And when a sinner, just like you and me, is going to come into contact with a Gadol, a holy one, what's the first thing that happens? When he came, I was afraid. And I have to say that because there's all kinds of books and all kinds of folks, and they're selling their DVDs about their little pet angel that comes and talks to them all the time. And is there any fear there? No. You know why? Because they're not holy. It's not a holy being. A holy being you will know that there is a holy God to whom you must answer. And this is his representative. It's not like somebody who you're going to tell everything that you want and going to give all your wishes to your angel. And you're going to have a conversation and they're going to give you all kinds of information. But there's a lot of, even in Christianity, they're trying to tell kids, oh, just tell your angel. As though, as a child, you're going to have a nice, loving, cuddly relationship with your angel. It's not a holy one if you got somebody like that. If it's a holy one, you're going to be afraid. Because it's a holy representative from the holy God. And I have to say that. Because there's so much wacky stuff coming in. And it's New Age. And the New Age has always been filled with channeling and with, familiar spirits and with all this crazy stuff. And any kind of demon is going to lie to you and tell you, I'm your friendly neighborhood angel. Oh, I'm the one who always takes care of you. I'm the one that makes everything you want happen all the time. Just tell me everything and I'll be your friend. It is not a good friend. If it's a holy angel, you know you're standing before the representative of a holy, righteous God. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. Yeah. John had the same experience. He fell on his face when the angel was giving him information. And once he got the information, he was so excited, he was going to do what? He was going to worship the angel. And the angel says, stop doing that. I'm a servant just like you. Worship God. That's how holy the angel that was talking to John was. John saw him as a representative of God that strong. John, who had a great, amazing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's willing to fall down and worship an angel? Because this is a holy being. Okay, so Daniel fell upon his face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Okay, we're talking about things that haven't happened yet. Time of the end. Wow. It's a little bit more than the Medo-Persian Empire being taken over by the Grecian Empire, taken over by this guy who's going to do some bad stuff to Israel. Verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep on my face towards the ground. See, I thought it was a vision. Now he's sleeping. Yeah, he's sleeping in his vision because he was awake and now he's asleep. You know, whenever there's a holy being and he comes into contact with you, it's like more than your body can handle. And Daniel is in his 70s at this point. So, I'm not that old yet, but, you know, I get home from work and I'm trying to study and I'm falling asleep, so I understand, you know. Okay. I was in deep sleep on my face towards the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. Well, you know, divine beings have whatever kind of power God gives them, and they help us out. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Okay, so now we got some information from the angel. Now we just have to understand exactly what he's saying. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. What's indignation mean? That's the time of God's wrath, God's anger. The other places we see God's indignation are two so far in the scriptures. The first one is dealing with the Assyrians come and take out the northern tribes. That is God's indignation. Because it's God's judgment. His anger against the northern tribes, because from the get-go they were apostate. They set up, you know, the golden calf image in Bethel and the golden calf image in Dan. Ever since, you know, Jeroboam. And that never went away. They were apostate, didn't matter who was in charge. And they just kept getting worse. And finally God said, that's it. And he took out the northern tribes with the Assyrians. The other time is talking about God's indignation, and he raises up his servant Nebuchadnezzar to punish the people of Judah, the southern tribes. That's how this word has been used. So we're talking about God's anger. Okay, so the last end of the indignation, the time of God punishing, the end of the time of God punishing. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. God has appointed a time for the punishment to end. Okay, now we get some information. Verse 20, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. Wow. It's just so clear, so easy, we don't have to even ask. I mean, it's just as clear of an interpretation as you can get. Boom, there it is. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, the king of Greece. And the great horn is that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, that's Alexander the Great. Very clear. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So now the Alexander the Great's empire is going to be broken up, and we read those guys. You got Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And they all took a part of the Greek Empire. But none of them were anywhere near as strong or as successful as Alexander the Great. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Okay, so here comes a king out of that group. So he's now talking about what? The little horn that comes out of one of those horns. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Okay, he's going to have some supernatural power that doesn't come from him. And he shall destroy wonderfully. He's going to do some really, we're talking about intrigue. We're talking about coming and manipulating and taking over. And shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's going to have demonic power to successfully do some damage. And do damage to the holy people. That's God's chosen people, the Jews. He's going to do some horrible damage to the Jewish nation. Because the Jews are his chosen people. They are separated unto him alone. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Okay, we're talking about the same guy. We're talking about somebody who comes from the Greek Empire, who is going to be able to do a lot of damage to in his little realm of influence there, even to the point of destroying God's holy people. And he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Well, that means that he's going to lie and deceit and intrigue, and he is going to be successful in all this little weird stuff, all the tricks. Which means you can't trust this guy. But he's going to seem like somebody you could trust. He shall magnify himself in his heart. Well, we know who this guy is, who comes from the Greek Empire, comes from the Seleucid Empire, and his name is Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV is a crazy person. And he was definitely demonically empowered, and he was very successful. There were various kings, we're talking about a long period of time, from 330 BC or so, And it took a few years before these four generals got their territory and were pretty secure, even though they were fighting against each other. But they were also keeping control and fighting against those who were neighboring them and so on. It was a few generations of kings that happened in the Seleucid Empire before Antiochus IV showed up. There was some Seleucuses and there was some Antiochuses. And you know, there's a couple of cities called Antioch. Remember, it was this one city called Antioch where people were first called Christians. Well, where did they get their names from? Antiochus. Well, here's the fourth Antiochus who shows up. I mean, everybody just named cities after themselves because, you know, I built this. Aren't I great? My name's on it. Well, it was more than just naming a city after yourself. Antiochus, basically, the Roman Empire was starting to get more strong. Not really strong yet, but they are starting to get some strength. And there was a war, and there were some of the princes of the Seleucids that were taken captive. And Antiochus basically was held captive in Rome for a while. And there was some other treaties, and he was released from being a prisoner of war. And his brother was put in there in his place. Well, as soon as he got out, he basically had his other brother, who was in charge of the Seleucid Empire, murdered. And then he took over his place. So he is an evil guy, killing his own family members to be in charge of his empire. Do you know what his sister's name was? Cleopatra. Just want to let you know. Okay. We're talking about the Grecian Empire being broken up into four empires. We just think Egypt or whatever. No, they're all Greek. It's all Greek. You know, it's still all Greek. It's been, you know, a couple hundred years now, right? Okay. Julius Caesar is B.C. So we're getting closer to the time when Julius Caesar starts getting more powerful, and then obviously Augustus then finally takes over the known world and it becomes the Roman Empire. We're talking about the end, getting close to the end of the Greek Empire before Rome becomes really, really strong and starts taking out the Greeks. Okay? So I just want to let you know this is close to the end of the Greek Empire, even though it's been broken up into four. Okay. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, and through his policy he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify, so he's doing dirty tricks and getting away with it, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Okay. Antiochus the fourth is also named Antiochus Epiphanes. You know what the word epiphany means? No, it means brightness, a manifestation of God. So he is basically calling himself God. And he was the first guy to put his face and call himself a god on money. And so they have found old ancient Greek coins that have, you know, there's a picture of an old mina, which is kind of square, and it says, you know, he's proclaiming himself to be God. And then the other Greek coins that of a larger denomination is he's proclaimed himself to be Theos, the manifestation of God. Yeah, pretty proud of himself. Well, I said he was a crazy person because he's really mean and does horrible, nasty things. I mean, when it talks about craft to prosper, he would show up and be, oh yeah, we just want you to be a part of this, the Hellenization of this world. We've got a better culture and everybody's going to succeed and it's all about wonderful things and everybody's okay, we'll give you money and, you know, don't destroy us and we'll do it great. And he takes all the money and then turns around later and kills everybody. Takes it over. So he takes their money and then kills them. I mean, this is just a nasty guy and everybody trusts him because he is so persuasive and then he kills him. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. My peace destroys many. That's what he is. Show up first with peace. But I'll kill you anyway. But just as long as you like me. And then I'll kill you. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Well, he's standing up against God, against Messiah. He doesn't believe that there is going to be anyone who is going to rule over him, much less the Israelis' idea of a king who's going to come and reign and rule. But he shall be broken without hand. He's going to be broken without hand. He's not going to die in battle. He's not going to get murdered like what he did. He's going to die without hand, without human hand. And he died really kind of gross. I don't know if you know anything about Herod the Great, or if you know anything about Herod Antipas, the guy who killed James. You know, the Apostle James, John's brother. We know from the book of Acts that he went, and because Tyre and Sidon, they were angry at him, he was angry at them, and he wasn't giving them what they needed, and they really wanted him to be able to get trade going again because they were starving. I mean, he had destroyed their economy, and so he comes up and he's speaking before them. He's wearing this big, beautiful, glossy, silvery robe, and they all shout, "Oh, this is the voice of a god and not a man." And because he didn't instantly give glory to God, it says an angel struck him, and he was eaten up by worms and died. You can read it in the book of Acts. Pretty cool. That's kind of how Herod the Great died. It's kind of how Antiochus the Fourth died. It's pretty disgusting. It was something downstairs that was like probably twisted, and the circulation went off, and it kind of like ulcerated and rotted and gangrenous, and worms got in. And Josephus has got this really colorful way of talking about it, and like he even had worms in his eyeballs. It was just disgusting. Anyway, you don't go and proclaim yourself to be God and stop the sacrifice and the worship of the Most High God without having a few problems. Think Belshazzar had a good time of it when he's taking the things that are dedicated for the service of God and having a drunken orgy with these things? No, you got to answer to God. When you start messing around with things that are holy unto him. Verse 26, and the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So in other words, don't talk about it. I gave you the interpretation, but don't talk about it. So he wrote it down, but it's shut up. It's not like some big thing. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Well, we still have some problems understanding it. But as I was giving you a kind of a brief overview of history, we have a really nice historical account. And I grabbed a Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. And in the Apocrypha is books of the Bible that aren't inspired by God, but they're stuck in the Bible. And they're stuck in there between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, we don't have it in our Protestant Bibles, but you'll see these various books in Catholic Bibles and other denominations will have them in there. And some of the books are just fanciful. It's kind of like Christian fiction. You can read Christian fiction. You know, it's kind of like A Pilgrim's Progress. It's a very nice story, but it isn't inspired by God. You can get a lot of stuff. There's books like that between the Old Testament and New Testament that are stuck in there. There's lots of stuff they found in Qumran that is not lost books of the Bible. Some of the stuff is just stuff that an accountant would write down. Really, I mean, really, we wouldn't... It was there because they're squirreling away all these things, and there's a reason why all the stuff got squirreled away in Qumran. Because of folks like Antiochus. And anything that had to do with God's word, he wanted destroyed. So they had to put it in a place where no one would be caught dead with it, because you would be caught dead with it if you had a scroll of God's word at that period of time. So, in this area, there is lots of these different stories that aren't inspired by God, and there is no attestation from the church fathers that they are God's word. But I think it was, 17th century, it was Council of Trent, which is, you know, the Catholics' response to the Reformation, and they said, no, these have to be in there. So Catholic Bibles were printed with all these apocryphal books put in there. They're not lost books of the Bible. Some of them have really great value. And the ones that have the most value, I would say, is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There's also a 3rd and 4th Maccabees that are so far removed from reality that they're not even put in there. But they have. There's other stuff in there. Some of it's decent reading. You know, I really always got a kick out of Tobit. It's just a nice, fanciful story, and you have this specially, you know, fish liver, and you get to do neat things with it, and it's like, whatever. Anyway, it's not the Bible. And you can tell when you read it. So I just want to say that. The book of the 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a historical account of the intertestamental period. Now, what does that mean? Well, what happened between the last book of the Old Testament before the first book of the New Testament? Well, there's a bunch of history. A lot of history. 400 years. Well, some of that, the Greeks were in charge. And so we've got the stories of some of that history. Now, Maccabees, Maccabean revolt, the Jews fought against the Greeks, took back the temple, rededicated the temple, and there was a festival, a Jewish holiday, called the Feast of Dedication. And Jesus went to the temple for that. In our day and age, we don't call it the Feast of Dedication, we call it Hanukkah, or Hanukkah. You gotta say it the right way. And it's spelled a bunch of different ways because you can't spell. But they have their own consonant for it. We don't. They have a more advanced alphabet. Well, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. We can celebrate Hanukkah if we want. That's where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. You lighten the candles on the menorah? I'm the light of the world. It's me. That's a big statement for Jesus to say that. Right there. At Hanukkah. Well, 1st and 2nd Maccabees is going to give us the stories of how all that happened. How God raised up this family. And they were victorious leaders. Okay, so I am going to start reading from Maccabees chapter 1, and you can't turn to it because it's not your Bible, unless you got a Bible that I don't know about. But we were at Savers, or Goodwill, or somewhere. What was it? And we were at Savers. So I picked up one of the Bibles that had Apocrypha in it. Okay. Verse 1 of 1st Maccabees. Alexander of Macedon, the son of Philip, marched from the land of Kittim, defeated Darius, the king of Persia and Media, and seized his throne, being already king of Greece. In the course of many campaigns, he captured fortified towns, slaughtered kings, traversed the earth to its remotest bounds, and plundered innumerable nations. When at last the world lay quiet under his rule, his pride knew no limits. He built up an extreme powerful army who ruled over countries, nations, dominions. He all paid him tribute. The time came when he fell ill, and knowing that he was dying, he summoned his generals, nobles, who had brought up with him from childhood, and divided his empire among them while he was still alive. Alexander had reigned 12 years when he died. His generals took over the government, each in his own province. On his death, they were all crowned as kings, and their descendants succeeded them for many years. They brought untold miseries upon the world. A scion of this stock was that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome before he succeeded to the throne in the year 137 of the Greek era. At that time, there appeared in Israel a group of renegade Jews who incited the people, "Let us enter into a covenant with the Gentiles round about," they said, "because disaster upon disaster has overtaken us since we segregated ourselves from them." The people thought this a good argument, and some of them, in their enthusiasm, went to the king and received authority to introduce non-Jewish laws and customs. They built a sports stadium in the Gentile style in Jerusalem, a gymnasium, in other words. They removed the marks of their circumcision and reputed the Holy Covenant. Okay? They got uncircumcised. This is a horrible, painful operation so that you couldn't tell as a man if you were circumcised or not. And the gymnasium, this is the Greek gymnasium where everybody is doing all their sports things, you know, buck naked. This isn't what Jews would do. But they are trying to do what? We are having all these miseries under the Greeks. We can't trust God. We're going to be just like them. And they'll like us. And we'll submit to being Hellenized. They intermarried with Gentiles and abandoned themselves to evil ways. Why did God raise up a man like Antiochus the Fourth and do all the damage? Because they followed false gods, just like every other time when God had to punish his people. They didn't trust him. They did things the world's way. So I wanted to read that so we can understand. How could God allow this bad thing to happen to the rebuilt temple? There's a reason. Verse 16, when he was firmly established on his throne, Antiochus made up his mind to become king of Egypt and so to rule over both kingdoms. He assembled a powerful force of chariots, elephants, and a cavalry, and a giant fleet, and invaded Egypt. When battle was joined, Ptolemy, king of Egypt, was seized with panic and took flight, leaving many dead. The fortified towns were captured and the land pillaged. We just read about that in Daniel's prophecy as he is pushing southward. On his return from the conquest of Egypt in the year 143, Antiochus marched with a strong force against Israel and Jerusalem. In his arrogance, he entered the temple and carried off the golden altar, the lampstand with all of its equipment, the table for the bread of the presence, the sacred cups and bowls and golden censers, the curtain and crowns. He stripped off all the gold plating from the temple front. He seized the silver, gold, and precious vessels and whatever secret treasures he found. He took them with him when he left for his own country. He caused much bloodshed, and he gloated over all he had done. Great was a lamentation throughout Israel. Rulers and elders groaned in bitter grief. Girls and young men languished. The beauty of our women was disfigured. Every bridegroom took up the lament, and every bride sat grieving in her chamber. The land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was wrapped in shame. 2 years later, the king sent to the towns of Judea a high revenue official, who arrived at Jerusalem with a powerful force. His language was friendly but full of guile. For once he had gained the city's confidence, he suddenly attacked it. He dealt it a heavy blow and killed many Israelites. Plundering the city and setting it ablaze, he pulled down houses and walls on every side. Women and children were made prisoners. and cattle seized. The city of David was turned into a citadel enclosed by a high, stout wall with strong towers and garrisoned by impious foreigners and renegades. Having made themselves secure, they accumulated arms and provisions and deposited there the massed plunder of Jerusalem. There they lay in ambush, a lurking threat to the temple and a perpetual menace to Israel. They shed the blood of the innocent round the temple. They defiled the holy place. The citizens of Jerusalem fled for fear of them. She became the abode of aliens, and the alien herself, her offspring, the children deserted her. The temple lay desolate as a wilderness. Her feasts were turned to mourning, her Sabbath to a reproach, her honor to contempt. The shame of her fall matched the greatness of her renown, and her pride was bowed low in grief. The king then issued a decree throughout the empire. His subjects were all to become one people and abandon their own laws and religion. The nations everywhere compiled with the royal command, and many in Israel accepted the foreign worship, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. Moreover, the king sent angels with written orders to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea. Ways and customs foreign to the country were to be introduced. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, and libations in the temple were forbidden. Sabbaths and feast days were to be profaned. The temple and its ministers to be defiled. Altars, idols, and sacred precincts were to be established. Swine and other unclean beasts to be offered in sacrifice. They must leave their sons uncircumcised. They must make themselves in every way abominable, unclean, and profane, and so forget the law and to change all the statutes. The penalty for disobedience was death. Such was the decree which the king issued to all his subjects. He appointed superintendents over all the people and instructed the towns of Judea to offer sacrifice, town by town. People thronged to their side in large numbers, every one of them a traitor to the law. Their wicked conduct throughout the land drove Israel into hiding in every possible place. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 145, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. Pagan altars were built throughout the towns of Judea. Incense was offered at the doors of houses and in the streets. All scrolls of the law which were found were torn up and burnt. Anyone discovered in the possession of a book of the covenant or conforming to the laws was put to death by the king's sentence. Thus, month after month, these wicked men used their power against the Israelites whom they found in their town. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice to the pagan altar, which was on the top of the altar of the Lord. In accordance with the royal decree, they put to death women who had their children circumcised, their babies, their families, those who had circumcised them, they hanged by the neck. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against eating any unclean food. They welcomed death rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant, so they died, and the divine wrath raged against Israel. At this time, a certain Mattathias, son of John, son of Simeon, appeared on the scene. He was a priest of the Joarib family from Jerusalem who had settled in Modin. Matthias had five sons, John called Gaddis, Simon called Thasus, Judas called Maccabeus, Eleazar called Avaron, and Jonathan called Apphus. When Matthias saw the sacrilegious acts committed in Judea and Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, why was I born to see this? The crushing of my people, the ruling of the holy city. They sat idly by when it was surrendered, when the holy place was given up to the alien. Her temple was like a man robbed of honor, and its glorious vessels are carried off as spoil. Her infants are slain in the street, her young men by the sword of the foe. Is there any nation that has not usurped her sovereignty, a people that has not plundered her? She has been stripped of her adornment, no longer free but a slave. Now that we have seen our temple with all its beauty and splendor laid waste and profaned by the Gentiles, why should we live any longer?" So Mattathias and his son tore their garments, put on sackcloth, and mourned bitterly. Okay. So now we see the rising up of these men who God's going to use to take out the Greeks. And they used guerrilla warfare. I mean, they did some nasty stuff and took out their enemies. I mean, they did some damage to very well-defined Greek military. Let's see. I'm not going to read you the account of Antiochus dying, but I talked to you about it. It's gross. Anyway, but it's in here. It's in Maccabees, and it's in 2 Maccabees, chapters 9 and 10. But anyway, it's in Maccabees, chapter 6, 1 to 16. He's basically, as he's sick and dying and falls out of his chariot and whatever, he's finally kind of like repenting and realizing, this is coming to me because I took Israel's God stuff, and now God is getting back at me. So, I mean, did he repent? I don't know. It's definitely the crocodile tears of getting caught, and, you know, you realize, oh, this is the one who holds my life, and there's nothing I can do about it, and I'm dying here. So, I don't know. Anyway. So, I just wanted to read that account to you. It's horrible and nasty. I mean, the women who had their babies circumcised, they'd kill the baby and it would hang, and they hung it from them, and then they took these women and they threw them off the cliff. I mean, it was just horrible, disgusting things that they did to enforce Greek laws against all of God's laws. Well, they changed his name from Epiphanes to Epimenes, which means a crazy person. Well, it's not just crazy. This is ugly. This is demonically inspired ugliness. No wonder Daniel said, I fainted, and it was 6 certain days after this. He saw this. He saw what was happening, what was going to come. Now, I didn't totally finish everything from Daniel chapter 2. I didn't totally finish everything from Daniel chapter 7, and I'm not going to totally finish everything from Daniel chapter 8. Because what I have to remind you is that prophecy is pattern. There are specific things that fulfill things specific ways. Specific prophecies fulfill things specific ways. But it's also a pattern. There was a lot more open-ended things about what we're calling the little horn of Daniel 8 that we didn't even talk about from Daniel 7. Things that we don't know for sure that Antiochus Epiphany fulfilled. Because it's also a pattern and prophecy to come of a greater, worser Epimenes. And that is the Antichrist. There is one to come. And this is the first seal. This is the first thing that our blood avenger does to bring upon vengeance on this earth. Vengeance against all those who came against him and his people. And the first seal is the Antichrist. Now, we call him the Antichrist because that comes out of 1 John. There is one who's coming. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Lawlessness means no law applies to him. No rules apply to him. So if it says don't touch the paint, that doesn't apply to me. Don't cross when it's red. It doesn't apply to me. 55 miles an hour, don't drive any faster than that. It doesn't apply to me. That is lawlessness. Not to mention the Big Ten of the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. When you are law in and of yourself, you call the shots as though there is no God. And John also tells us in that section that whoever sins practices lawlessness. The moment we do something that's wrong, we are saying, I don't care what God likes or doesn't like. I don't care what he's commanded or has commanded not to. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So we can just as easily fall under the authority of the Antichrist spirit that is here now, but is going to finally be fulfilled once and for all in a man called the Antichrist, called the Beast. There is other partial fulfillments in other beasts to come. But we see these things as looking forward to that time. And that time is called the indignation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. God is angry and he's going to punish his people. It's called the tribulation. That's dealing with Israel. Does he do it to destroy Israel? No, he does it to refine Israel. As we read in 1 Maccabees, there was a reason why God allowed a man like Antiochus Epiphanes to take control. Because the Jews just wanted peace. Now, I had to just backtrack one thing that I didn't talk about. When this one holy being is talking to the other holy being, and he says, how long? And he says, 2,300 days. And as I said, that is not 3.5 years. That's not even 7 years. It's over 6 years. So what does that mean? Well, what we know from history, if you keep reading in the book of 1 Maccabees, you're going to see how they defeated Antiochus and his forces. And they rededicated the temple. And they rededicated the temple on December 25th. And that now became the celebration of dedication. And they have the miracle of they only had stored away 1 day's worth of oil for the menorah. And it's going to take over a month to have, it's not just, okay, just put some more olive oil in there and fill up them lamps. You have to have it done specifically God's way, which takes about a month. It's going to take a long time to have oil that is now holy unto God, for His use only, according to His specifications. That's what He wants. Well, there was only enough for a day. Well, somehow, miraculously, during this time, as they were cleansing the temple, it lasted another day and another day and another day and another day and another day. So that's the miracle of the lights. That's the miracle of the menorah staying lit. God showed up and proved Himself to be there. And that encouraged everybody. So, anyway, those days from December 25th, and if you subtract that day, did I write down the day? I don't know if I wrote down the day, but it's, yeah, December 25th, 165 BC is when they rededicated the temple, 165 BC. So if you go backwards to 2,300 days, it actually corresponds to the day that Onias the Third was murdered. Onias the Third was the high priest, and he was murdered. Well, what happened was his brother, whose name was Jason, bribed Antiochus to be the next high priest. So Antiochus took the money. Yeah, sure. Well, he had another brother. His name was Menelaus or whatever, something like that. Anyway, had another brother. Well, he had more money to bribe Antiochus. So Antiochus, okay, you get to be high priest. Get rid of that Jason guy. This is the ugly stuff that went on. There were the Hellenized Jews who wanted to keep temple worship going their own way. A way that wouldn't offend the Greeks. A way that everybody can live in peace and prosperity and have their own personal happiness. Well, that came down to Jesus' time. There was a sect who ran the temple, and they were called the Sadducees. And they had a high priest, and his name was Annas. And the high priest who took the place of Annas during the time of Jesus, his name was Caiaphas. How come you could have Annas and Caiaphas? Isn't there one priest, high priest for a lifetime that God chooses? Yeah, but they had been doing the same thing that entire time, having a high priest that's totally secularized. And so the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. Same thing happened. Exactly the same thing. Well, Jesus showed up and cleaned the temple. They didn't like it so much. And didn't stay clean because at the end of his ministry he had to do it again. And for that, they said, well, what authority do you have to do that? So what was Jesus' answer? Well, I got a question for you. John the Baptist, was he from God? Well, if we say he's from God, then the people say, well, you didn't believe him. And the people think he's a prophet. But if we say he's from man, then people will kill us because they believe he's a prophet. We don't know who John the Baptist was from. Well, I'm not going to tell you why. The authority came from the same place. He answered their question. Came from God. Well, there was another group of folks called the Hasidim. These were the men who wanted to bring back Torah and do things God's way. And there was a fight within the Jewish people. Well, the Hasidim became the Pharisees. Pharisees are one who were absolutely dedicated to do things God's way. And they came up with their own rules and regulations to make it virtually impossible for anybody to break God's law. So now we see what were the really strong conservatives in Jesus' day saying, you can't possibly be Messiah. But there was a Hasidim who even persecuted the Christians. And on his way to Damascus, Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks. He says, why are you persecuting me? God changed him around. So, anyway, that went from the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire, but nothing had changed. People are willing to just kind of fit in. Nobody will know. I can believe in my heart what I know is true, but I'm just going to, nobody will know, and same thing happens. Same thing, even to this day. So, anyway, Daniel kept the matter in his heart. Nobody could understand it. Why? Well, it took an angel to tell Daniel what it meant. There's nobody who had a closer relationship to God. Not yet. Mordecai, I'm sure, was alive at this point, but he wasn't, you know, things hadn't gotten to that point yet. So, anyway, I know that's a whole lot of information, but there's one other thing I want to say about those days. There's commentators when you read it, because it says evening and morning. Well, to me, and Genesis, that means a 24-hour day. But a lot of people say, well, it has to do with the evening and morning sacrifices. So it's only half that. And so they want to divide it in two and try to make it apply to something else. Well, I don't think it works as well. When we take these two historical events, that seems to make the most. But there was a guy, and his name was William Miller, and he said, well, these days are actually years. So just count up the years. And when the sanctuary will be cleansed, or when the sanctuary will be justified, that means that's when Jesus is coming back. See, we've got the numbers. We can just add it up, and we know when Jesus is coming back. Well, Jesus said to us, no one knows the day or the hour. Well, when he added it up, it came to be 1844. Did Jesus come back in 1844? No. And all these Millerites now, because they were following a cult leader, they now all of a sudden are abandoned and their hopes are shattered. So now what happens? The vultures show up and took them. So a bunch of these Millerites showed up in one cult over here that we have to this day, another cult over here to this day, and another cult over here to this day. They got absorbed into the biggies. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a biggie for Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's also a biggie for the Seventh-day Adventists. So they said, well, Jesus did come, but not here to this earth. He sanctified the altar in heaven. He put his blood on the altar in heaven then. And so now you've got this weird theology, and it totally mutilates the Seventh-day Adventist idea of what real justification is. And they got it wrong to this day. And they they'll send you these beautiful things with all the Daniel's animals and all the beasts and a pretty thing. And you for 4 or 5 pages, and it's really neat. And you can come and listen to their seminar. And you can just, all this information and all the pretty pictures. And wow, and this is really what the Bible means. And when you get to the end, the last day of that seminar, you will be told that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast. No, this still happens to this day. And you'll get these beautiful color supplements into your mailbox because they send it out to everybody in their in the zip code. And you got to go and you got to understand what's going to come. And everybody wants to know how it's all going to end up. And they're still wrong after all this time. 150 years ago and they're still wrong. So I just have to say, there is... the biggie right now, you know, is the blood moon thing. Or the Shemitah. Oh, yeah. Scary. America's under God's judgment. Well, of course America's under God's judgment. Any country that is doing things that are not in God's will is going to get judged. But since when does America have a special covenant with God? Since when? There's only one nation under God. That's Israel. There is no other theocracy on the planet ever. And it's going to be one nation under God for 1,000 years. And it's still Israel. And all the other nations are going to submit to Israel. Now, I just have to say that because this is the wackiness that's going on right now. Now, there's another guy, and I like his commentaries, and he's kind of a more of an Arminian than a Calvinist, which is kind of refreshing because almost all the commentaries are all Calvinists. But he's older than a lot of these guys, and it's Adam Clark. And Adam Clark figured it out, too. Well, he came up to something that's close to 1966. Well, he got really close to something. Well, the Six-Day War was 1967. And they took Jerusalem. Didn't that justify, like it said, the sanctuary? There isn't any temple. There wasn't any temple then. There still isn't any temple. No, we're talking about the sanctuary. But what did they do after the Six-Day War? Well, they put it in the hands of the Muslims. I mean, it's just... because they're traded doing the same thing they did. Trading land for peace. They just want to make peace with whoever's in charge. And we'll do it. Well, any... it doesn't matter. We just want to have our own happiness and personal peace, and everything will be okay. Making the same mistakes they made. They continue to make. I mean, they got a lot of property. What do you think? They had it all the way down to the Suez Canal. What are you thinking? It still isn't everything God promised them. Oh, man. It's just so sad. I mean, God keeps giving them advantage after advantage, and they keep giving it away. It's going to get worse. Because the law, man of laws is going to show up. And he's going to be just like this character we read about today. He is going to destroy wonderfully. He shall cause craft to prosper. And by peace shall destroy many. But he also is going to stand against the prince of princes. And he also is going to destroy the mighty and the holy people. And all the damage that the hundreds of thousands of people of the Jews that Antiochus Epiphanes killed is nothing in comparison to other Antichrist forces that have come since then. Not to mention Hitler with the 6 million and who knows how many that Stalin killed. It's nothing in comparison to the millions that are going to be killed by the Antichrist. And how come the Antichrist gets his power? Because they're going to sign an interim agreement with him for 7 years. And they're going to think he's the greatest and he's going to bring peace and it's going to look great for 3.5 years. But then, at that point, he's going to do what this last guy did. Going to proclaim himself to be God, and the abomination of desolation, same, it's going to follow that same pattern. So anyway, I just had to put that in. This is very clear of Antichrist to come, even though it was completely fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Lord Jesus, we ask that you keep our eyes open, keep us alert. Lord, we don't have to fear the Antichrist because we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you to return. And Lord, things seem really close, which means that character is probably alive and in charge someplace. But Lord, we're trusting you. And Lord, we are asking you, Father, in Jesus' name, for the peace of Jerusalem. We want real peace. And Lord, we want the Prince of Peace to come, not the man of lawlessness who's going to bring a false peace. Lord, we ask that you help us see things in light of your soon return. Lord, as John tells us, that those who are waiting for your soon return make themselves holy. We sanctify ourselves as you are holy. Looking for your soon return doesn't make us fat and happy. Lord, we want to be found spotless and blameless. We don't want to be ashamed when you come. Lord, we don't want to turn away from you in shame when you appear. But we want, as those folks recorded in 11th chapter of Hebrews, they want a greater resurrection. They want an abundant resurrection. And Lord, we want that kind of abundance, not in things, but not in things we can hold or things that we can trust, but in things that have given you pleasure, things that have given you glory, that we can do with our own lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. Lord, open up our eyes and our minds to those places where we might be living in gray areas, and we may not be using those opportunities to witness to who you are and who we are. Lord, convict us of our sin when we get to those small little compromises or the great big compromises. Lord, we want to live in holiness and do those things that give you glory right now, dear God, because you are worthy of that. We ask you to help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.